we had spent 2 weeks sailing from the north coast of Africa to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. My sons were small boys, yet old enough to feel the excitement as we approached the holy city. As our small caravan came across the last hill, Rufus shouted out, "Look, Father, the temple." And there she stood, the earthly palace of God, gleaming as she towered over the city. And though my family had lived in Cyrene for generations, Jerusalem was for us, as for every Jew, our heart's home. That night we joined our cousins in Bethany for the Passover Seder that marked the beginning of the festival, sharing a meal and recalling God's salvation of our people. We ended that meal, as we did every year, praying for the coming of the Messiah. The next morning, Rufus, Alexander, and I left early to spend the day in Jerusalem, visiting the temple and then the festival taking place near the markets. As we approached the city, we saw what appeared to be a parade coming our way. But soon we would see that it was not a parade. There were Roman soldiers driving three criminals toward the rock quarry where criminals were crucified. Each of these criminals was carrying a heavy beam across his shoulders. One clearly had been beaten badly, for his body was bloodied and he looked as though he could barely walk. I took Rufus and Alexander by the hand and pulled them away from the road. I did not want them to see this terrible thing. Just then, a tragic figure, the sorely wounded man, stumbled and fell at my feet. I saw that his brow was wrapped with a crude crown of thorns, and suddenly I realized who this man was. This was Jesus of Nazareth, whom some had claimed was the Messiah. He had been critical of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, and I could not believe it. They had actually sentenced him to death. Everything happened so quickly, I was lost in my thoughts when I heard one of the soldiers say, "You there, you carry his cross, and you, Jesus, get to your feet." I picked up the beam, far heavier than I had imagined, and pitched it over my shoulder. Then I reached out a hand to help Jesus up. He was clearly in pain, but there was still in his face a strength of determination. He looked me in the eyes as if to thank me, and then we set our face toward Calvary. It was only a 5-minute walk to the place they call the Skull, Calvary, where the Romans crucified their victims. Dropping the beam before the executioners, I stepped back, searching for my boys. Then we stood and watched as they assembled the cross. Then they stripped Jesus naked and laid him on the beams. They stretched out his arms to the side before they drove the spikes in his wrists as he shouted in pain. Then they nailed his ankles to the front of the cross, and finally they hoisted his cross up and in position, and as they did, Jesus let out another shout of pain. Because I had never been so close to a crucifixion, I had not realized what a horrible thing this was. Rufus began to cry. Alexander became nauseous. There were two thieves being crucified with Jesus, and the soldiers hoisted each one into the air. The Romans shouted to the crowd, "Take a look at your king now. This is a lesson from Rome, and don't forget it." The religious leaders stood and their arms crossed and a strange expression of satisfaction upon their faces. And then Jesus took a deep breath, and someone in the crowd said, "Quiet. He's about to say something." And this is what he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." I would never forget these words. A dying man, tortured and crucified, praying that God would forgive his tormentors. What kind of man would do such a thing? His words would haunt me the rest of my life. Ultimately, they would be the reason I became one of his followers. Father, this morning, we would come to you as Simeon came. Our hearts are bended low. Our knees would touch the ground. For we are in your presence. And though through this season, the words that we will share, we've heard them plenty enough times before. But each one of the phrases that your Lamb, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, as he uttered these phrases from the cross, I pray that they would not be just words upon a page. They would not even be memories of past messages. They would be even become more deep of impression into our hearts and in the very depths of our soul for to remind us what it was you went through for us. Each one of these phrases is precious. There are seven of them, Lord, and we want to take our time to go through them, to give to them the rightful place that they deserve. So help us this morning to speak clearly, correctly, and maybe even convictingly. For we face ourselves this morning with the very first phrase that our precious Savior uttered from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. May we, O Lord God, see ourselves in this particular phrase. May we come to a deeper appreciation of what forgiveness is. And Father, so we thank you this morning for allowing us this privilege to not only gather together as a family of God, but also to gather in your presence. By your Holy Spirit, I pray that your word would speak. And may you receive all the honor and the glory, for you alone are worthy. And we will praise you and thank you in your name. Amen. I wish to read for you a passage, a very short passage, because these phrases don't find themselves in long paragraphs. They're uttered very shortly. And if you turn to Luke chapter 23, we find the very first phrase that Jesus uttered as he was hung upon the cross. Luke's Gospel chapter 23. As we go through these particular seven phrases, you will notice that the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, each one of them share three different phrases. The Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, they share one identical phrase. 3 + 3 + 1, at least when I was in school, adds up to 7. And so we have these seven last phrases that Jesus uttered from the cross. And the first one here is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Let's begin our narrative at verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. When he had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And they also crucified the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with their sneering saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers mocked him also, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourselves." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." In my years of ministry, there have been times when, solemnly speaking, I have been at the bedside of an individual who was about ready to leave this earth. It's interesting that their words and what they share and how they are communicated tells a lot about the individual's life. Sometimes the words were just as simple as, "Tell so-and-so that I love them." Tragically, though, there are those words, too, that I've heard where they cry out in fear of what they are about to meet. Last words speak volumes, if you will, of the individual who is sharing them. This morning, it's interesting that these seven phrases begin and end with a prayer. The one we'll look at today is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And one of the last phrases is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." They begin with and end with a prayer. You might have in your Bible already, you might see an asterisk or a letter that says to you that this particular phrase was not found in the early transcripts of the Gospel of Luke. It wasn't until years later that this particular phrase was added. Not in an error by any chance, but Luke is a physician. And in the writing of his gospel, he interviewed individuals. He wanted to make sure that the details of Jesus' life, just like a physician, as you were sitting in his office, he's asking you questions for details to be able to diagnose what might be troubling you. Luke spent years in interviewing individuals. He interviewed the disciples. He interviewed individuals such as Mary. He even interviewed, if you will, the woman who was brought to him and thrown at his feet in demands of being killed because of the sin she was caught in. What's interesting, though, in the text, we have this individual by the name of Rufus. In Mark's gospel, Rufus is referred to as a son of Simeon of Cyrene. And Simeon of Cyrene was the one who was told to carry Jesus' cross. What's also interesting is that in the book of Romans, chapter 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Tell Rufus," or "Greet Rufus and his mother, for she is also my mother." It's not that Rufus and Paul were brothers, that's not what he was referring to. But there was that close connection of ministry. From a historical perspective, Rufus is believed to be one of the leaders of the church at Rome. And so when Luke, in his interviewing of individuals, for some reason missed in contacting Rufus, but years later, Rufus said, no, there's one more phrase that you forgot to include. Rufus would have heard it because he was at the cross. And Rufus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And later on in years, after the first manuscripts were completed, that phrase was added to our text. And that's what we have this morning. There are four key truths that I want to look at, and quickly moving through them, four key truths that relate to this particular phrase, this prayer. The first phrase, if you will, the first truth is this: for whom was Jesus praying? And he was praying for the soldiers who cruelly tortured him and crucified him. Father, forgive them. He was praying for the crowd who were verbally assaulting him. Father, forgive them. He was praying for the religious leaders who had conspired with the Romans to have him put to death. So his words were, Father, forgive them. But there was someone else who Jesus included in his prayer. We are among them. What's dynamic in this particular instance is that Jesus, as John said in John chapter 1 and verse 25, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And this particular perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, who knew no sin became sin for us. This perfect Lamb, no blemish, that which would have been needed for a sacrifice for sin. But what is interesting in this prayer is that Jesus Christ was acting, or at least taking the place of the position of, first of all, the high priest, who would have gone before God and would have poured out the sin offering for the nation of Israel. And he would have begged, he would have pleaded with God for the forgiveness of sins for the nation of Israel as a high priest. That's what he was supposed to do. And Jesus was that, but also he at the same time was the offering. He was the sacrifice. And in and of himself, being that perfect one, could and did say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The second truth of this particular phrase that we see this morning is this, is that we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. Our need for forgiveness and God's willingness to give it are two of the major themes of the Bible. Redemption begins at Genesis chapter 3, and it flows through the end of the book of the Revelation. We need forgiveness because we are sinners and we struggle with sin. The definition of sin is easy. In fact, those of you that hunt archery are involved in this particular word. Not that killing deer is a sin, I'm not saying that. But in present day, even in the Olympics, as the archers are there and as they pull back their bow and they let the arrow fly, if it does not hit the bullseye, the term is, you've sinned. You've missed the mark. God's mark, obviously, is perfection. For it says, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory, if you will, and the perfection of God. We need, because we are sinners, we need forgiveness. Sometimes the world out there, though, is very caustic to the church. For they say that all we talk about and all we condemn people for is sin. I don't know if that's true in every case, but in some ways I'm sure they're correct. But the reason the Bible talks about sin is the same kind of reason that you go to a doctor not feeling well. There may be a day when you have to go to a physician and you can't pinpoint exactly what it is that is making you ill, making you weak, and the doctor, he runs tests, and he comes into your room and he says, "I've got bad news. You need surgery. There's something in you that is killing you. You need to have it removed." I doubt anyone in the world would say, "Man, that doctor's a downer, giving me that bad news. I'm going to go find me a doctor where he's going to come in and say, everything is perfect with you. You don't need anything. You're just fine." But unfortunately, years later, the individual dies of the thing that was killing them. The purpose that the Word of God speaks concerning sin is so that we are awakened to our greatest need. We need God's grace and mercy. In fact, if we do not know, if you cannot appreciate God's mercy until you know that you need it. We're like drowning individuals, frailing away in the water. And until the individual who is drowning recognizes the fact that he's drowning, he will not or she will not grab onto that which can save their lives. Whether it be a life preserver, a life jacket, or even an individual who swims to rescue them. The Word of God is purposeful and it does point us to sin. Not necessarily just to make us feel bad, but to awaken us to the depths of our soul that we need God's mercy because we are drowning and we are dying. And without God's mercy, and without His grace, none of us would even be able to stand in His presence. The other reason we need forgiveness is that the exposing of sin in the Word of God is to awaken us to discover the grace and the healing mercy of what God, of God, that we so desperately need. This is the heart of the gospel. We need forgiveness. The third key truth of this particular prayer is this: God's grace is a gift. God's grace is a gift. What makes Jesus' prayer so remarkable is that he prayed for God's mercy for those who were at the cross as well as for those who would come to the cross. Jesus' prayer covered from time to eternity. In his prayer, Jesus even prayed for us before we even knew that we needed him. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 through 8, I'll give you that opportunity to check those verses out this afternoon, but verse 8 sort of ties it all together when it says, "But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We ask ourselves the question, why? Why is it important to know that Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world? Why? Well, first of all, because God is a holy God and He cannot allow sin to be in His presence, God demands a payment for sin. In the book of Leviticus chapter 16, if you read that chapter, you will find that it describes the Day of Atonement so vividly. What the high priest was supposed to do, how he was supposed to handle the sacrifices of that day, how he was to take two separate goats. One would be the sacrifice and the other would be the scapegoat. How the one would be sacrificed and his blood would be poured, or it would be sprinkled upon the altar. And the scapegoat would be prayed over and asked for the forgiveness of sin, and that the sin of the nation of Israel would be taken away. And it would lay their hands on that goat, and that goat would be sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen by man again, most likely to either die of old age or become a victim of a predator. God demands a payment for sin. What happened in Genesis chapter 3, as sin through man was passed to all mankind, God demanded a payment for that. And there's two ways that that payment can be paid. You can try paying it on yourself, or you can rely on the payment that Jesus has done. But God demands a payment. Paul states it this way: the wages of sin is death. The second reason we need to know why it is that Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world is that Jesus demands a perfect sacrifice. It can't be leftovers. It cannot be something that you feel you can be without. I appreciate the season of Lent, I do. Because in that, we at least begin to examine our lives of maybe some things that we're holding on to. But quite frankly, just giving up chocolate for a month has nothing to do with the payment for our sin. It has no bearing upon whether we will become a better person or not. Oh, we may lose a few pounds, and Lord knows I need to be in that category. But giving up chocolate doesn't do anything for our spiritual life. Because God demands a perfect sacrifice. No blemishes, no spots, no wounds, nothing. It had to be perfect. And it had to be firstborn. Thus the picture of John as he sees Jesus coming in John chapter 1, and Jesus is coming to be baptized by John, and Jesus says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was perfect. And He was the firstborn. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Mentioned earlier, and Paul writes for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "He who knew no sin." became sin for us. God demands a perfect sacrifice, and Jesus was it. He was the one. The third reason why we need to know that that Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world is this. That Jesus was the perfect sacrifice and the only one who could go to the cross. You see, sin can't pay for sin. Remember I said earlier, there's two ways that we can pay for the sin that God demands a payment for. We can either pay it ourselves, where that would afford us nothing, because sin cannot pay for sin. Or we can throw ourselves on the mercy of God and by His grace on the perfect sacrifice that God provided, Jesus Christ. Because perfect can provide salvation for sin. And lastly, the reason we need to know this is this. Is that God, His grace is a free gift to all of mankind. It's the free gift. On the cross, Jesus suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sin and to offer the payment free for the taking. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our sin is not a trifling thing. Jesus was crucified for it. Yet we are also meant to see on the cross God's willingness to extend mercy and grace. And God has provided everything necessary to save us and to forgive us. Our task is to accept it. All of you know that I love Christmas. I guess it's because the little kid in me has not yet grown up. But what's amazing is, every year, underneath the tree, there are things there with my name on it. They're gifts purchased by my family for me, and really appreciate all of them. But a gift has two parts. It first must be provided by someone for you. They take the time to ask you intriguing questions. What is it that you would like? The 68 Corvette has yet made it underneath my Christmas tree. I have to put up with ties and shirts, and fortunately, I'm beyond the age of underwear that my mother always used to buy for me on Christmas. You know, it's like, really? I didn't ask for these. Intriguing questions that individual go and they find that perfect gift just for you, and they provide it. They wrap it, they put your name on it, and they place it there. It's yours. But the second part of a gift is just as important as the first, because a gift is never a gift unless it is taken. Unless you go and you literally take possession of it. That's what God's grace is. When it comes to the forgiveness of sin, the gift is available. It has been provided by the one who knows you needed it the most.
He has wrapped it in blood. He has sealed it with His word. And He has written your name on it. The question, though, is, have you taken it? Or does it still stay there, waiting for the day that you will gladly receive it as your own? God has provided all that we need in every aspect. There is nothing else that needs to be added to the gift that He so wonderfully has given. The only thing that needs to be done is for individuals who by grace through faith will take possession of it by just saying, thank you, God, for this gift. God's grace is a gift. You can't work for it. There's nothing that you can do to earn it. A gift is not a gift if you have to, before you receive it, take out your wallet and pay the individual who bought it for you. And then it doesn't become a gift anymore. A gift is provided, but it must also be taken. No truer words, as Paul wrote, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But this phrase, this Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, goes another step. And the fourth truth is this, of this particular phrase, is this. Jesus modeled forgiveness. God's grace is not only a gift, but it is also an example for us. In two places in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, in His prayer that His disciples said, teach us to pray, Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But in verse 15, it even goes to a deeper sense. For in verse 15, it talks about, in order for us to receive forgiveness from our Father, we must also be willing to forgive other people. And Jesus is not talking about a positional forgiveness. Our positional forgiveness is what we call justification. We have been declared not guilty. And we are guaranteed of eternal life from that moment on. But in our sanctification, our relational position, the Father, our Father, who art in heaven, has a strict guidance concerning forgiving one another. Let me put it in street vernacular for you. If you're not willing to forgive somebody, don't bother come knocking on my door. Because God says, I won't hear you. If I regard iniquity in my heart, He will not hear me. David writes. One of the greatest iniquities we could have is to have a heart that will not forgive. Forgiveness isn't easy. I understand that. And I believe you understand it. It's not easy. but it is commanded. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, Peter says, how many times do I need to forgive? Seven? Is that good? Seven? Seven times? Levitical law said you only have to forgive three. But Peter says, I'll double it plus one, seven. And you all remember Jesus' words when he said, no, Pete, that's way short. Try 70 times seven. I guarantee you by the time you get to 489, you've already forgotten how many times you've forgiven. Endless forgiveness. In fact, people who regularly forgive others, as one individual wrote, find it easier to believe and trust in the grace of God because their hearts have been enlarged by grace, and they freely offer it to others. If you hold grudges in business, you are going to be the most miserable person to work around. If you refuse to forgive friends and neighbors, you're going to find yourself isolated and lonely. Forgiveness, in one hand, is the freedom is to free us from our sin. And on the other hand, forgiveness is to free us from ourselves. So we come to the end. And the statement, I couldn't say it any better, I had to write it out for you, says, on the cross, Jesus' first words demonstrate God's willingness to forgive our sins. And they call us to become people who follow in His path. People who can say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Let's pray. Again, our Lord, Your word is true and is everlasting, and it is dynamic. I pray, oh God, this morning as we just quickly went through this particular phrase, that Your Son, our sacrifice, uttered from the cross at the very beginning, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Not only has that phrase, as we take hold of the gift of Your grace, that phrase frees us from our sin, but that phrase, in practice of our lives as we walk on this earth, is what also frees us from ourselves. May we, O Lord God, as we come into this prelude season working up to the Resurrection Sunday celebration, may this phrase not soon evaporate from our memory, but may it become a foundation of truth that we would even practice day by day and in some ways moment by moment. Thank You for Your gift. Thank You for the availability of it. And we also thank You for Your example. May our lives be that which would shine so that others would come to know You as Savior. And for this thing we ask and pray in Your name. Amen.